Well, our series in this epistle of Paul to the Galatians, it began back in May, and we're winding it down, hopefully today, bringing it to a conclusion. If you remember the last series we had before Galatians, it was on the Gospel of Mark. Do you remember the first verse of that Gospel? The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in that Gospel, which was called a narrative of the Passion with an extended introduction, Mark showed us the story of Jesus. He showed us how Jesus lived a sinless life. And he came for a purpose. He came to lay down his life for us so that we could be reconciled to God. The story of the gospel. That is the message that Paul is defending in this book of Galatians. We've called this study in Galatians, Getting the Gospel Right. Because some false teachers had come in among the Galatians and had begun to say that work that Jesus Christ did on the cross was not enough. It was good and it was important and it was foundational, but we had to add something to that. Some works of obedience, circumcision, and some other outward aspects of the law were necessary if we were going to be right with God. And Paul said in Galatians, he is arguing that if we try to add anything to the gospel, we undercut the gospel. Faith plus works is not a gospel. There's no good news there. The good news is that Jesus paid it all. And he's calling the Galatian believers back to that message they had received, that message by which they had been saved, and urging them to reject this false teaching, to hold on to the truth. And we need to hear that message too. We need to be reminded that the gospel is the foundation and the fuel of our Christian life. It is the basis of us coming into a relationship with God, and it is the motivation because we live by faith. We live in response to what God has done for us. We love because he first loved us. So our response to the gospel is to love God and to worship him. And that love then overflows in our relationships with one another. Right? We love because he first loved us. Here Paul begins this final section of the letter, and I have to say that my tendency when I get to the ends of these letters sometimes is to kind of run through them as just a final way of saying goodbye without really pondering and dwelling on what's necessarily being said there. But it's all important. All Scripture is inspired by God. Every word is there for a reason. And as I studied this week, I started off determined that we were finishing this week, and then as I started going through, there's just so much here. These final words are not just something that's added on to the end. It's packed with teaching, with encouragement, with truth. Paul starts off in verse 11 and says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you." We know from Paul's other letters that sometimes, perhaps oftentimes, we don't have a clue about this in every letter, but at least in several of the letters that he wrote to churches, Paul employed a scribe, somebody that apparently listened to Paul dictating what he intended to put down on paper and then sat there writing down exactly what Paul was saying. And then when it got to the very end of the letter, Paul would pick up the pen himself and write a couple of lines at least at the very end. And it seems that's what's happening here when Paul says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you. It seems Paul now takes the pen and begins to write in print that was distinct and different from that of the secretary who was writing things down for him in his own handwriting. It was a way to authenticate the letter. They'd see that writing, they would know this came from the apostle. Because even in the first century, there were some false letters that were circulating around, right? And they would know that it was from him by the writing. So I think that that's part of it. Why were they large letters? Some people think, well, maybe that's a clue that Paul's physical problem that he had when he first went to the Galatians, when he said that they were willing, if necessary, to gouge out their own eyes for him. Maybe it was that he had a problem with his eyesight. That's why he was writing in large letters. That could be. But I think there's something else that he's saying when he says that he notice I'm writing this down with large letters. I think it's kind of like when we underline something, or we write it in bold print, or these days you write it in all caps, and you're emphasizing something that pay attention to this. Don't miss it. Don't do like Pastor Steve and just skip to the end of this letter because this is important. You need to hear what I'm saying right now. Pay attention. Listen well. It made me think kind of the story of John Hancock when he signed the Declaration of Independence. What did he say? Something like, "Well, the king won't need to put on his spectacles to read that." Big print, right? You can't miss it. Well, Paul's writing with his own hand, and he said, "Now listen." And in these final words, these final verses, he emphasizes again some of the themes that he has developed in this letter. He reminds them of the truth of the gospel. He reminds them that what these false teachers were tempting them with was not good news at all. In fact, it was contrary to the gospel that Paul preached. In chapter 5 and chapter 6, he'd been talking about the implications of the gospel. He was answering the objection that some people no doubt would have had. If it's all of grace, if there's nothing that I can do to add to or complete my salvation, well, then I can live any way I want. Then it doesn't matter if I sin. And he's answering this objection of license that, no, Christianity is about a different kind of living. But it's not a system of laws that are imposed from the outside. It's about God giving us a new heart. He takes the heart of stone from our flesh and he gives to us a heart of flesh. He gives us a new heart. And it's an obedience that comes from within. That comes out of experiencing and knowing God's love for us. And so we love one another. It comes because we're not doing this Christian life in our own strength. But God Himself has come to live in us. And the Holy Spirit in us produces fruit. That's evident as we walk with the Spirit and manifest more and more in our life the fruit of the Spirit: love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these kinds of things. And less the works of the flesh. God is changing us because God Himself is in us, working in us. The main idea that I want to emphasize as we look at these concluding verses is that the Spirit-led believer lives for the glory of God and not for the praise of men. And we'll look at that from the perspective of three questions. You have it there in your outline. How is our attitude? In what can we boast? And have we counted the cost? First of all, how is our attitude? Starting in verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. You see the words that are being used there. This desire to exalt in human achievement. This is the direction that legalism takes. That legalism, it's all about what I do, and Paul is saying that's exactly the attitude of these false teachers. They were guilty of wanting to please people. They were prideful. He points that that's really the root of the opposition to him. They desire to make a good showing in the flesh. Now let's face it, that's human nature. We all want people to like us, right? Of course we do. But Paul's saying that these men would go so far as to add to the gospel in order to make it more palatable, more acceptable, to win the approval of the Jews. The offense of the cross would be lessened if the case could be made that these Christians are really observant Jews. And Paul is saying that grace plus works is not good news. And you know, that teaching didn't start with Paul. Jesus repeatedly confronted the Pharisees over their focus on the outward, while neglecting the weightier matters of the law, the matters of the heart. In one of those encounters, we read in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." God knows your heart. You can put on all the outward show that you want, but God is concerned about the heart. Man looks on the outward, right? But God looks upon the heart. Remember the famous story of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18. It showed the hypocrisy of any system that relies on good works. But I like the way that parable is introduced in verses 9 and 10. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Well, you don't even have to read the parable after that. That summarized it, right? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. The Pharisee was a self-righteous one, that he was not like other men, but it was a tax collector who was broken, who prayed for mercy, who didn't even lift his eyes, but just pounded his chest and cried out to God. He's the one that went away justified. There's a way that seems right to men, but the end thereof is the way of death, the Bible tells us. And I think the idea that is at the center of every man-made religion is that somehow our justification, our being declared right with God, is based on our merit, on our good works. We saw earlier in Galatians, chapter 4, Paul used this word, basic principles. And I think he was talking about that basic tendency of the human heart to rely on our effort or our inherent goodness or our ability rather than looking to God for grace and mercy. He uses that same word in his letter to the Galatians twice in chapter 2 of Galatians. He said this in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 8. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty conceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." In other words, doing what men think is a way to earn God's favor, instead of taking God at his word and believing him and trusting him. And then we get a little more information a little further down in Colossians chapter 2, what he's talking about. He uses the same word again. He says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living to the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. which all concern things that perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Jesus is the only way. Jesus paid the price for our redemption. He made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. As he hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Remember that word that is used? It is finished. Three words in English, one word in Greek. It was the word that was stamped on receipts. The debt is paid. He paid the price so that we could be reconciled to God. He gets all the glory. These false teachers were motivated out of their desire to give a message that was a little more palatable, a little bit more pleasing to people, something they could take pride in terms of what they have done, what they have accomplished. Also, they were motivated by fear of persecution. Notice also in verse 12, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. One of their motivations was that people would like them, but also so that people wouldn't hate them. if they preached a message that was offensive, and the message of the cross that can bring offense to some people. And they added aspects of the law so that it would be more pleasing to their Jewish friends. It's easy to compromise the truth when there's a cost. You remember the story of Peter, right? He was bold. He was outspoken. Big, strong fisherman. When Jesus told the disciples, "This very night, you're all going to leave me." Peter was the first one to stand up. "Lord, though they all leave you, I will never leave you. I'm ready to die with you." Jesus told them, "This very night, you're going to say three times that you don't even know me." It would never happen, Peter thought. It happened. Three times. One after another. The person came up to him by the fire as Jesus was being ridiculed and tortured. "You were one of them." "I don't know what you're talking about. You're also with Jesus." "Not me. I don't know the man." And then finally, with swearing and cursing, it says, he denied that he knew him. And Luke tells us at that very moment, Jesus, off in the distance, turned and locked eyes with Peter. The rooster crowed, and Peter realized exactly what he had done. Fear of persecution. It seemed like things were falling apart. The master was arrested. Who knows what they were going to do to him? If he identified himself with Jesus, they could take him also. So he denied. He denied that he knew him. It's amazing when you see the change in Peter, by the way, after Pentecost, isn't it? Read the book of Acts. Pentecost, one of the Jewish feasts. Thousands of pilgrims in Jerusalem for the holiday. And Peter stands up with the others in the public square, and out in front of the temple, it seems, and he preaches Christ as the Messiah. Then as they're preaching Jesus in Jerusalem, in chapter 4, They're arrested, and they're told to stop talking about this. You're making us look bad by the Jewish leaders. And they said, "We can't stop saying what we've heard and we know to be true." chapter 5, they arrest him again, and this time they beat him along with John. And they rejoice that they're considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. It doesn't take long. In chapter 7, Stephen is dragged outside of the city and stoned to death because he's telling the truth about Jesus. There's a cost. Because the gospel message is an offense. Chapter 12, Peter and James are the leading apostles in the church. James is put to death by Herod with a sword. And as we read tradition, we see just the final, seven chapters of the book of Acts, Paul is a prisoner, right? It's interesting because roughly about the same percentage, about 25% of the Gospels is given to the last week of Jesus' life. The last week as he's in Jerusalem preparing for the cross. The last quarter or so of the book of Acts, Paul is a prisoner. Don't be surprised if the world hates you, Jesus had told them. It hated me first. There is something offensive about the message of the cross. This is what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The gospel message assumes something. It assumes that we're sinners deserving judgment and that we need to be saved. That wasn't a very popular message in Paul's day. And it's not a very popular message today. People have the idea today that all paths lead to God. That they have a right to do whatever they want. As long as it makes them happy. How many times have I heard that someone immersed in a sinful situation say to me their reasoning? Don't I have a right to be happy? As though they know better than God where they're going to find happiness. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Peter, when he preached in Acts 4, he said, "There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So it's only in Jesus. That means that it's not enough to think that we're doing the best we can, but going our own way. We're not going to worry about this Christian message and this Christian God. We all really believe in the same God. We just call him by different names. No, that's not what the Bible says. There is one God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. This God, in the fullness of time, sent his one and only Son into the world that by him we might be saved. And his name is Jesus. He took the penalty for our sins. And we owe him our love and our faith and our obedience. We trust him. We obey him. We walk with him. We walk because his Spirit indwells us. By the Spirit, and we will by no means fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, Peter was awfully direct when he preached in those early sermons in the book of Acts. I'm amazed when I read through those sermons how he basically told the people, "You're guilty of rejecting your own Messiah. You put him to death." This in Acts chapter 5. Verse 29 and following. He said, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree." He's talking to his countrymen. "God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We're witness of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. When they heard this, they were enraged, the ESV says. Literally, the phrase there, they were cut to the quick. And they intended to kill them. That's the offense of the cross. These false teachers in Galatia wanted to make that message a little less offensive by requiring the outward obedience to aspects of the law. Well, we're not likely necessarily to fall into that same trap, but we can make the same mistake. We're so interested in cultural sensibilities that we water down the truth, that we don't call sin, sin. That we're so seeker sensitive that we never tell people what they need to be saved from. God is God. We are not. We don't get to make the rules. God created humans in His image, ultimately for His glory. He determined the truth of sexual identity. Adam and Eve, a man and a woman, and a beautiful lifetime commitment to one another. That hasn't changed. God's design is truth. And with compassion, yes, but without wavering. We need to speak the truth in love, urging people to be reconciled to God, because His word is truth. And the gospel is the only way for sinners to be reconciled to Him. That means confessing our sin, turning from it, and trusting that Jesus took the penalty for that sin in His own body on the cross so that we could be reconciled to God. We can't boast because Jesus paid it all. He gets all the credit. And what can we boast? Verses 14 and 15 tell us. The believer's only basis for boasting is what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Far be it from me that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God. He said, may it never be but that I should boast, except in this. And the wording there is emphatic in the Greek. The pronoun is out of place. He said, these teachers are boasting in their message, in their accomplishment, in their legalism. He said, but he says, as for me, God forbid that I should boast in anything except in this. This is what I can boast about. In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I always get this song mixed up. It goes something like, not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. Something like that, right? It's not my achievement. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. I guess I might as well at least read this last verse. Have we counted the cost? Because there is a price to pay for those who would be a committed follower to Jesus. Paul alludes to it only here when he says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble. I think he's talking about false teachers like this. For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And I think what Paul is saying there, I've been whipped. I've been beaten. The scars are still on my body. You can see it. I've suffered for the cause of Christ. There's a cost of discipleship. Jesus had told his listeners, his disciples, and the others that were with them in Mark chapter 8, he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let me put it this way. Salvation costs us nothing, because Jesus paid it all. The debt is paid. The discipleship is a call to radical commitment. Take up your cross and follow me. That's about as committed as you can get, right? Remember the pig and the hen decided to put a breakfast on for the church, bacon and eggs. The pig said, there's a problem with this. It's only a contribution from you. For me, this is radical commitment. Following Jesus means we're all in. He is Lord. He deserves our all. He took the wrath of God for sin, for your sin, for my sin on the cross. The least we can do is offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. Let's look to Him in prayer. Lord, we do thank You.